Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound." It happened that one of the 12, Thomas, the name means twin, was absent when Jesus came. The other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." His answer was, "I'll never believe it without probing the nail prints in his hands, without putting my finger in the nail marks and my hand into his side." A week later, the disciples were once more in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. Despite the locked doors, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then to Thomas, "Take your finger and examine my hands. Put your hand into my side. Do not persist in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas said in response, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then said to him, "You believe and became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed." Jesus performed many other signs as well, signs not recorded here in the presence of his disciples. But these have been recorded to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through this faith you may have life in his name.
If there is one apostle who, since time immemorial, has been maligned and misjudged, it's surely St. Thomas. In one book, he's described as the apostle who doubted, John 20, verse 25. Hence the phrase, a doubting Thomas, applied to a sceptic. Even in my Dictionary of Saints, you may read, his incredulity about our Lord's resurrection has passed into proverbial speech. While Graham Greene proclaimed, we are children of Thomas, the twin. And if he was a twin, where was his other half? But in fact, writes Piero Bargellini,
we have no reason for making Thomas the symbol of incredulity. Thomas is, first of all, a faithful apostle, full of zeal, but the enemy of imprudence. He's a positive man who likes things to be clear-cut.
You know the way to the place where I am going, our Lord told the disciples in his farewell discourse at the Last Supper. And Thomas said, understandably, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And when Jesus insisted on going back to Judea from Galilee in order to waken Lazarus from death, even though this meant risking his life, it was Thomas who exclaimed, let us go too and die with him. Comments Sheed, when the time came, Thomas ran with the others. But he meant it when he said it, and there was splendour in it. All the more, perhaps, because he did run later. Courage costs braver men less. This is also the first thing we have heard Thomas say. If Thomas was incredulous, moreover, when the other apostles told him the Lord had appeared to them, what about their own lack of belief before they had seen him? Mary Magdalene was the first to experience that, as Mark recounts.
But they did not believe her when they heard her say that he was alive and that she had seen him. After this, he showed himself under another form to two of them as they were on their way into the country. These went back and told the others, who did not believe them either. Lastly, he showed himself to the 11 themselves while they were at table. He reproached them for their incredulity and obstinacy, because they had refused to believe those who had seen him after he had risen.
Luke's version of the return of the two disciples from Emmaus is slightly different, as he doesn't record their incredulity, but rather has them say, "Yes, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." When he does appear to them, they think he is a ghost, and he has to show them his wounds and ask for something to eat to convince them that he has flesh and bones. When preaching to those preparing for baptism, the 4th century bishop, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, spoke of the resurrection of the body.
"This body shall be raised, not remaining weak as it is now. By putting on incorruption, it shall be altered, as iron blending with fire becomes fire. However it be, this body shall be raised, but it shall not remain such as it is. Rather, it shall abide as an eternal body. It shall no longer require for its life such nourishment as now, nor shall it require a ladder for its ascent, for it shall be made a spiritual body, a marvelous thing, such as we have not the ability to describe. Then shall the just, it is said, shine forth like the sun and the moon, and like the splendor of the firmament. And knowing beforehand the disbelief of man, God has caused little worms in the summer to emit beams of light from their bodies, so that from the things seen that which is awaited might be believed. He that gives the part is able also to give the whole, and he that made the worm radiant with light will much more be able to make radiant a righteous man."
And from St. Cyril's delightful image of the glowworm to the institution of the sacrament of penance, or reconciliation, when our Lord breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Only the second time in Scripture we read of a divine breathing, the first being when God fashioned man of dust from the soil. Then he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and thus man became a living being. But this time, on the occasion known as the Johannine Pentecost, it's a symbolic breathing by which the risen Christ gives the Holy Spirit to the community of the apostles for the remission of sins. In both Greek and Aramaic, breath, wind, and spirit are indicated by a single word. Hence, the mighty wind of Pentecost. And interestingly, the Second Vatican Council has been called a new Pentecost. And who convened it but another John, concerned to let a breath of fresh air into the Church? The Council's first official prayer was the Veni Creator Spiritus, in which the Pope and the Council Fathers together called upon the Holy Spirit for light and guidance in the task ahead. Traditionally, too, in preparation for confession, we used to pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love." In the early part of the 4th century, Afrates, the oldest of the fathers of the Syrian Church, and known generally as the Persian Sage, wrote recommending the sacrament of penance and offering advice to confessors.
"For anyone who has been wounded in a battle ought not be reluctant to put himself in the care of a wise physician, because he was overcome and lost the battle. And when he has been healed, He will not be rejected by the king, but will again be counted and reckoned in his army. So also he that has been struck by Satan ought not be ashamed to bewail his folly and to give it up and to seek a remedy in repentance. You physicians, then, who are the disciples of our illustrious physician, you ought not deny a curative to those in need of healing. And if anyone uncovers his wound before you, give him the remedy of repentance. And he that is ashamed to make known his weakness, encourage him so that he will not hide it from you. And when he has revealed it to you, do not make it public, lest because of it the innocent might be reckoned as guilty by our enemies and by those who hate us.
Was this perhaps an early suggestion that there be a seal of confession? And what of Thomas? Apart from Peter and John, writes one, the most colourful personality among the apostles. In his Lives of the Saints, Butler writes,
"As with the other apostles, there are traditions of great unreliability about his missionary activities after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But the most persistent tradition is that which says that he preached the gospel in India."
Quoting the apocryphal Acts of St. Thomas, Butler writes,
"When the apostles at Jerusalem divided the countries of the world for their labors, India fell to the lot of Thomas. He was unwilling to go, pleading lack of strength and that a Hebrew could not teach Indians."
And here our Lord intervened, appearing to the merchant of an Indian king and selling Thomas as a slave to his master.
"As thou wilt, Lord, so be it,"
answered Thomas, and off he went to India. Asked by the king what his trade was, Thomas replied,
"I am a carpenter and builder. I can make yokes and ploughs and ox goads, oars for boats and masts for ships, and I can build in stone tombs and monuments and palaces for kings."
So the king ordered him to build a palace, but Thomas spent the money on the poor instead. Thus, we read, creating a superb palace in heaven. Result of this legend, Thomas is the patron saint of masons and architects, and his symbol is a builder's square. But the Indian connection doesn't end there, as Butler recounts.
"At the other end of India, from the Punjab, along what is known as the Malabar coast, there is a large population of native Christians who call themselves the Christians of St. Thomas. They claim, as their name indicates, to have been originally evangelized by St. Thomas in person. They have an ancient oral tradition that he landed at Cranganore on the west coast and established 7 churches in Malabar, then passed eastward to the Coromandel coast, where he was martyred by spearing on the Big Hill, 8 miles from Madras, and was buried at Mylapore, now a suburb of that city."
In 1522, the Portuguese discovered his alleged tomb, and Thomas became the patron saint of Portugal. Yet another story tells that once Thomas saw a huge beam of timber floating on the sea near the coast. We're still in India. The king tried to get it hauled ashore, using both men and elephants, without success. Thomas asked if he might use it to build a church. His request was granted, whereupon he dragged it ashore effortlessly, using a piece of pack thread, strong thread or thin twine used for sewing or tying up packages or parcels. But whatever is said or written about him, his eternal glory will surely be that he alone is recorded as having addressed our Lord unequivocally as God. And to close this reflection on John's Pentecost, let's listen to the Veni Creator Spiritus in Dryden's paraphrase translation.
Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid, come, visit every pious mind. Come, pour thy joys on humankind. From sin and sorrow set us free, and make thy temples worthy thee. O source of uncreated light, the Father's promised Paraclete, thrice holy fount, thrice holy fire, our hearts with heavenly love inspire. Come, and thy sacred unction bring to sanctify us while we sing.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days.
Well, here we are.
Joan. In Easter week, right, leading up to Sunday, Divine Mercy Sunday, and it's like, you know, we were in studio last week in the midst of all the Holy Week celebrations, and it's a week later, where has the time gone? But amazing liturgies, and I don't know about you, but I must have read the Pope's various homilies 2 or 3 times. They were powerful, insightful homilies. 2, of course, on Holy Thursday, then his words at the Colosseum on Good Friday. Obviously, the Easter Vigil was extraordinarily beautiful, as Easter Vigils always are around the world. Very, very beautiful words there. Then you had, not many hours after that, it must have seemed like, to the Holy Father, the Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning Mass. And he doesn't give a homily for that, though, but mm-hmm. It's the Urbi and Orbi blessing.
Well, it's really the holiest week of the year, isn't it?
It is. It's beautiful in many ways. I mean, I remember as a child saying, I couldn't understand why Easter was so special and holy and why Christmas wasn't. Because as a kid, I remember asking the nuns in school and my mom and dad, but if Jesus wasn't born, then he couldn't die. You know, so why wouldn't Christmas be that's obviously the mind of a child, but why would Christmas not be the more special of the two? And they were explaining it was the resurrection. He had to die to be resurrected. He died and was resurrected, you know, because of our sins, because of the fall of man. And that was the basic explanation I remember getting as a child. And all of the liturgies point to that, and you look at the institution like Thursday. That is so special, Holy mm-hmm. Thursday, because, mm-hmm. of course, you have the institution of the priesthood, the institution of the sacrament of the Eucharist. And you can tell how much all this meant to the Holy Father in his various homilies and his always attempting to explain to us what he knows and even what he feels about certain liturgical events, because we know how important the liturgy is to him. And God bless him, he's resting at Castel Gandolfo he's just about to come back as right. we are speaking. And he went on Easter Monday, on Easter Sunday, and then he did the Angelus.
That's right. On
Easter Monday, which is called the Day of the Angel.
That's right.
Monday of the Angel here in Italy. I'd never heard that when I was growing up, and it was only in Italy because of the angel greeting Mary and those who came to the tomb and didn't find Jesus.
That's right.
Well, folks, you know, he's not here. He's risen, as he said he would. So...
I found the Via Crucis an extremely suggestive experience. Do you know what I read, Joan? Maybe I got it wrong, but I read that the meditations this year were written by a couple, a 90-year-old
yes.
married couple.
89 and 90.
There you are.
The Zanzuchis. And... an amazing, they've been married for over 60 years. They are very active in the Focolare movement, and they found it, as a matter of fact, a movement within the Focolare. There's this kind of special branch, if you will, for families. And they've been very, very active in that. But I mean, it was really wonderful because, you know what? If you had read the meditations without knowing this fact, I truly think that somebody who paid attention would have guessed that this had to be written by a married couple. somebody who had experienced a life together, the joys, the sorrows, the ups, the downs, the pain, loss, whatever word you want to use. And in 60 years of marriage, obviously you're going to have all of the above and maybe in great quantities. So they were very, very beautiful meditations. And it was wonderful to see the cross being carried around the Colosseum by families. Mm-hmm. And there was one that was so moving. The young son was in a wheelchair, and of course the parents are there. They gave the cross to the young boy, and then the father pushed him. So you always have the Cardinal Vicar of Rome behind whoever it is that carries the cross for several meditations. And then after the 14th station, those people wound their way up the hill and gave the cross to the Holy Father at the very end.
But the family was the theme at this 2012.
Oh, exactly. It was the
way
theme.
Of the cross, yes.
And there's been a lot of attention on the family.
You
think of the forthcoming, I mean, you just think of, you know, Pope Benedict and families and life issues and so forth. And then you've got at the end of May and early June, the 7th World Meeting of Families in Milan.
Milan, that's right.
And I read yesterday, in fact, I did a brief piece on this. There's a new Enchiridion, which I think is a term only used in the church, but I'm not 1,000% sure. And it's really a handbook or a manual. And this book is going to come out, 5,000 copies, prepared by the Pontifical Council for the Family. And it's going to be, among other things, all the writings of John Paul on the family and on life issues, and the writings of Benedict from May 2005 through last December 30th on these issues. There will be separate chapters written by people on delicate issues, abortion, euthanasia, many, many other aspects of family life. There will be chapters on canonically irregular marriages, mixed marriages. If it involves a couple, a marriage, and a family, it's going to be in this book. Then the Pope has announced his trip to, he didn't announce it, but the trip to Lebanon in September has been announced. And simultaneously, by actually the office of the presidency, Michael Schlemann in Lebanon, and the communications office of the bishops' conference there.
Do you remember
and then the
what
Vatican confirmed it.
He's going to Lebanon?
The 14th to the 16th. Okay. And then that'll be a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday.
Right.
He will celebrate Mass on Sunday in Beirut. And, of course, there will be bishops from all over the Middle East because the Holy Father is going to sign and then turn over to the bishops the post-synodal apostolic exhortation. Just to remind our listeners that in October 2010, there was a two-week synod in Rome on and for the Middle East. It takes a while. The Pope always writes a document called a post-synodal apostolic exhortation that contains, he bases himself for writing this on what has come to him in the form of suggestions and the ideas that the fathers of the Synod have put forth. So what you read will be a collaborative effort in a way in that the suggestions and so forth have come to the Holy Father, and then he's woven them all together, you know, in this document. So that will be a fascinating trip to follow. And just because Lebanon itself is so utterly fascinating. And there's about 30% Christians. I'm not sure how many of those Christians, you know, are Catholic. I don't remember right now.
It's the Maronite Church in Lebanon.
Yes.
It?
You've got the Maronite Rite. You have Melkite.
The Melkite.
It's absolutely fascinating. Mm-hmm. And it was absolutely the new patriarch. Well, I guess he's been patriarch about a year now, Bishara Rai. Of the Maronite Church. And he, when he was here recently in Rome, as other ambassadors and presidents of Lebanon in the last 2 years, they have all asked the Holy Father to come. And this seemed like the perfect occasion and setting, you know, for a trip for the Pope to go and be in a Middle East country. Hopefully all of the political circumstances will allow this, you know, trip to to take place. I think we'll all be watching that part of the world, yes, as we do anyway. Yeah,
absolutely. Shall we wrap up quickly, Joan, with the audience on Wednesday?
You know, this Wednesday, as the Pope always does after Easter and Christmas, he talks about the just past holidays. Of course, we're still actually in Holy Week. And as he does after a trip on the Wednesday audience afterwards, he talks about that. This was really phenomenal. He talked about, again, he said, this audience is marked by the spiritual joy of Easter, born of Christ's victory over sin and death. And he talked about Christ appearing to the disciples in the upper room. He talked about, of course, the disciples on the way to Emmaus meeting the Lord. But what I found so amazing, the Lord said that the risen one, today too, as then, the risen one enters our homes and our hearts, although at times doors are closed. And of course, actually, part of that reference is to our Lord appearing in the room, not opening a door and walking through, but just appearing in the room. And that really stayed with me. Even though the doors are closed, the Lord's going to come in. You might not want him, or you want to reject him. He's going to come in and be there for when you are ready, you know, to say yes to him. And I thought it was interesting when he said, only the risen Christ can remove those sepulchral stones that man places on his feelings, relations, and behaviors. And he named what he called stones: division, hostility, resentment, envy, diffidence, and indifference. And he said, only Christ can give meaning to life and make those who are tired, sad, disheartened, and without hope to resume their journey. So, of course, this audience was outside in St. Peter's Square. And I don't know about you, but I was waiting for the rain to just, oh, my gosh. And actually, I remember looking at the skies and saying, oh, dear Lord, please don't let it rain till about noon. Because that's when
and that's
the audience.
What happened, isn't it?
12:10, yes. Heavens opened up at 12:10.
Okay.
And 20,000 pilgrims, if they did not have umbrellas, were, you know, bathed in Roman rain. But at least the weather, thank the Lord, did hold off for all the other ceremonies. Certainly, you know, the Good Friday ceremony. So here we are, looking forward to our upcoming, within hours, celebration of, or actually as we speak, of Divine Mercy Sunday.
Right. Yeah. Thank you very much, Joan.
God bless.
That's all from the English feature program today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.